God's word eternally true, 1 Samuel chapter 26. The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakalah, which faces Jeshimon?" So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search there for David. Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakalah facing Jeshimon, but David stayed in the desert. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp with the army encamped around him. David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, "Who will go down into the camp with me to Saul?"
"I'll go with you," said Abishai.
So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul, lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, "Today God has given your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" "As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now, get the spear and water jug that are near his head, and let's go." So David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head, and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the hill some distance away. There was a wide space between them. He called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, "Aren't you going to answer me, Abner?" Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" David said, "You're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? Why didn't you guard the Lord, your Lord, the king? Someone came to destroy your Lord, the king. What you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men deserve to die because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where are the king's spear and water jug that were near his head?" Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" David replied, "Yes, it is, my lord, the king." And he added, "Why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done? And what wrong am I guilty of? Now, let my lord, the king, listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, men have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have now driven me from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, 'Go serve other gods.' Now, do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea, as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Come back, David, my son. Because you considered my life precious today, I will not try to harm you again. Surely, I have acted like a fool and have erred greatly." "Here is the king's spear," David answered. "Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord gave you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." Then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, my son David. You will do great things and surely triumph." So David went on his way, and Saul returned home. Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness for us written in our bulletins. The word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. We see David hearing a lot being said in chapter 26 here about his response to the Lord's anointed. And certainly a funny dynamic is going on because there are two Lord's anointeds here in this passage. There's Saul, on the one hand, whom Samuel anointed. And then there's David, who's the Lord's anointed as well. And though we talk here about kings and valleys and mountains and caves and hills and spears and jugs, and any of you drink from jugs anymore? Things that are very distant to us today culturally in terms of the landscape of this passage. Yet this passage has much to us to say about our life in the church today and how that affects us in the world. God instructs us much about how we are to deal with those the Lord has ordained, those the Lord has anointed. And we see David respecting this command of God, this attitude that he was to have toward the Lord's anointed Saul, even though Saul had done much evil to him, even though Saul did not deserve to be treated the way he was treated by David, right? Abishai was right, in the justice of all things. Abishai's will should have been done, but there's another aspect to this that David understands, which is what the Lord wants us to understand today. So as we plow forward here, if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, here we go. If you want to just listen, that's fine too. However you best take it in and remember, that's fine. Number one, here's what God says to us and wants us to know. There are anointed or ordained men Jesus has given to his church today. There are anointed, ordained men Jesus has given to his church today. So just as David was anointed, Saul was anointed, and they were ordained to have this ministry as kings over God's people, to protect God's people, to have these various functions for the good of God's people, which we talked about last week, so today, things are the same. Now, we don't call anyone in the church our king but Jesus, but yet these functions are functions that Jesus has delegated through anointing or ordaining, as we typically call it here, or ordaining men to these functions. So, A there in your outline, these men that Jesus has ordained in the church today, they are the hands and feet today of Jesus. Jesus served his own people. He washed their feet in John 13. He taught his own people. For instance, we see that great scene in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. But that was in a very limited way because he was just physically present in that one place physically, and his voice was just being heard in that one place. And so Jesus tells his disciples in the Gospel of John, when he's preparing them for his being killed and then going away to heaven, he says, "It's good that I'm going away. For if I don't go away, you won't have what I'm sending to you, the Holy Spirit. And he will do greater things, and you with him will do greater things than I have done." There's just a much greater scope. Jesus isn't saying his disciples would die on the cross for the sins of men. He was just talking about the multiplication of his ministry through men, through them. And that now, so today, his word is being heard all over the world by more people than Jesus ever preached to. More people are being served today than just those 12 in the upper room in John 13. So ordained men are the hands and feet. They're the physical representations of the functions, the good things and the benefits that Jesus wants the people of his kingdom, of his church to have. They're the hands and feet, in other words, of the ordained ministry of Jesus, which is that ministry of being prophet, priest, and king for his people. And that's what we talked about last week, that Jesus is the ultimate prophet, the one who teaches. He's the ultimate priest, the one who provides a sacrifice and the forgiveness of sins through offering his own body as a priest up to the Lord and sprinkling his own blood to cleanse us from our sins upon us. And Jesus is our ultimate king, the one who leads us and the one who protects us, who protects our lives so that we're not hurt by our enemies now or eternally. So hands and feet of Jesus' ordained ministry of prophet, priest, and king. There are those who are ordained today to carry these things out. That is, B, when Jesus was resurrected to heaven, he began to anoint common men, ordaining them to service in and for his kingdom, the church. Paul says this specifically in Ephesians 4. He says, Jesus descended to the lower parts of the earth. He was incarnated, but then he ascended. And when he ascended, he threw down gifts from heaven upon men. And he talks about what gifts that these things are. It's that Ephesians 4 passage there that I've referenced for you. Gifts that he gave, some as apostles, some as prophets, some as teachers, some as evangelists for the building up of his church. And so Jesus ascends to heaven and he begins to anoint people to this ministry that he had perfectly. As the perfect prophet, priest, and king, he gives it to imperfect men who administer these gifts imperfectly, but nonetheless are doing his work, functioning in his stead, in his place, doing his work for the benefit of his people. And so we see in Acts chapter 6, Bob read for us this morning, the ordaining of the first deacons. The apostles who are then superseded, later followed by the elders of the church. And we see the transition of that starting to occur in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Presbytery meeting there. But the apostles say, you know what, you've got this function in your church which is legitimate. You have widows who can't care for themselves. They can't go out and work and earn their own living, and they don't have relatives that can take care of them. And so that's the church's responsibility. And Paul deals with that in his pastoral epistles too, as he talks to Timothy. But they say, the apostles say, but this is not appropriate for us to serve. And he uses the word there that we get the word deacon from. It's not appropriate, the apostles say, for us to be deacons. But select from yourselves, 7 men from among yourselves, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, whom we may put in charge of this task. And so we see this, the people come and they say, here are 7 men full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and they have the approval of God's people, and the elders see these folks, the apostles do, and they ordain them to ministry. They lay their hands upon these people, as Samuel had laid his hands upon Saul, as Samuel had laid his hands upon David, as Moses had laid his hands upon Aaron and his sons to serve as priests, as Aaron had laid his hands upon the Levites or Moses, upon them, ordaining them to ministry. So God, Jesus, has been ordaining people to service. And so he speaks to us in 1 Timothy 3, which Bob read for us, elders and deacons. He speaks to us in Titus 1. And tells us to ordain men to ministry as elders and deacons in the church, that they might have these functions in the church for the benefit of my people. So that's your C point there. Who are these ordained men in the church? Who are these ones who are fulfilling the functions that Jesus did perfectly, fulfilling them in an imperfect way? They are deacons and elders. And so Paul tells his young disciple Timothy in 1 Timothy 3. Timothy, it's the young pastor of this church. Timothy's in Ephesus, it appears. He says, you need to be ordaining to ministry elders and deacons. And he gives them qualifications to do such. Paul had done the same thing to Titus. Titus was on the island of Crete. And he had traveled through Crete there, and he left Titus there. Titus had been traveling with him. And he leaves, it's after Paul gets out of prison in Acts 28, he gets around to Crete, and he leaves Titus there, and then when he gets back up to about Ephesus, he writes back down to Titus, who's still there, left in Crete, and he says, you gotta ordain some elders there, and that's why I left you there, on Crete, to ordain elders, to lead God's people. So deacons and elders are those anointed men that Jesus has for his church today. Those are the ones that are named in Scripture and that we see in Scripture that churches are supposed to have. And then D, these men work, so Jesus, threefold prophet, priest, and king ministry can go on today in the church. Okay, so they put flesh and action and words to the things Jesus would be doing if he were among us. If Jesus were here, we wouldn't have to have deacons and elders. We'd just have Jesus and he'd do it all. And he'd do it all perfectly. But he's in heaven and he's overseeing, he's superintending all his local churches. And so he's given all his local churches, he's commanded them to have deacons and elders to perform these functions in his stead. So number two, deacons. That's your blank there. Number two, deacons. Deacons are ordained men who serve as the Levites had served in the Old Testament. The Levites helped in the temple so that their brothers, the priests, were free to minister in sacrifices and cleansings. We see this in 1 Chronicles 23, 28. We see it in the book of Numbers as well. God tells Moses and Aaron, I've given you the Levites to help you. Aaron was the chief priest, and his sons were priests. If you came, if you were descended from Aaron, you were a priest. That was a specific kind of Levite. Okay, Aaron and Moses were both Levites. And Aaron and his sons become the priests of God's people. All the other Levites were just Levites in general. But God says to Aaron, to you and your sons, I give the Levites to help you. And so in the temple and the tabernacle, what the Levites were doing, they weren't offering sacrifices. They weren't sprinkling blood. They weren't going into the tabernacle and the inner part there, the holy place or the most holy place. They weren't doing any of that. They were preparing everything so when the priest came in, the priest could minister. So we used to have, some of you know Rob French, you know, he was an Air Force pilot, or, you know, Ken was a pilot, flew planes for the Air Force, and they're ground crew guys. And the ground crew guys make sure that when Ken and Rob French go up in the air, that the plane's not going to fall apart, right? That it has the gas it needs to have, that there are no loose bolts anywhere. And so when those guys show up, guess what happens? They get in the plane and zoom, they're off. And they don't have to worry about, you know, plane or oil or whatever. I don't know what airplane mechanics are. But all that stuff, that's what the Levites were. They were to make sure that when an attack was going on and planes needed to get up in the air, that the pilots could just descend on the airfield and get in the plane and zoom, they were off. Okay? And that was priests and Levites in Old Testament Israel. The priests were doing, they were ministering, they were doing the sacramental stuff, the stuff that represented what Jesus would do for us. Bearing our sins, being slaughtered for our sins, dying, bleeding, so his blood would cover our transgressions. The priests were doing that stuff. They were doing the sacrifices. They were touching the animals. They were putting the animals to death. They were sprinkling the blood. They were touching the bronze altar and sprinkling blood here and there wherever God told them to do. The Levites were just making sure everything was set up. Making sure everything was in place. Maintaining things. And that's what we see here in Acts chapter 6. The apostles say, you know, our ministry is the ministry of the word and prayer. So it would not be appropriate for us to serve these widows. This is an appropriate ministry, and this needs to be done. Service needs to be happening in the church. But there's a division of labor that we've seen since the days of Levites and priests. And this division of labor continues on in the church today. And so that's what deacons do. The word deacon is just the Greek word for serve. So if you want to say, I'm serving you in Greek, you say diakonos or something like diakoneo. You say that. And that's where we get the term diaconate, which means our deacons. Okay, and so if we serve, we're doing deacon stuff. And so deacons are ordained Levites of today, so to speak. They're ordained men who, as you see there in your blank, they helped in the temple so their brothers, the priests, were free to minister in the sacrifices and cleansing. So here, just today, to give the hands or to give flesh to this. So the elders don't come in here and set up the chairs. The elders don't come up here and put the pulpit here or set this thing up. That's not their job. The elders don't set up these things here. You know who oversees that? You know if you help. It's the deacons. The deacons are overseeing that. So when the elders arrive, they can do people stuff. They can minister to people with words, minister the word and prayer. They can be talking to people and hearing their concerns from the second they get in here. It's all set up and they're ready and they're ministering, right? So, you know, the priest doesn't have to say, wait, where's the bronze altar? Where'd that go, right? Okay. So that's the service, that's the ministry of deacons. That's the ministry of the deacons in the church. So today, this is your next line there. Deacons serve so that the elders, who are like the priests, can freely minister. And then three, but elders in the New Testament directed the church to serve not just in the stead of priests, but with the functions of the prophet, priest, and king. So when you get to the office of elder, you see that they serve as priests, but they also serve in offices, the offices of prophet and king as well, with those functions, prophet, priest, and king. So deacons serve, they're the hands and feet of Christ in service, and Jesus is the example in that. We see that in John 13, wiping the feet of the disciples, serving. But your blank there is three, elders. Elders serve as the hands and feet of Christ in the New Testament church today by ministering as prophet, priest, and king to all God's people. That is, elders, like prophets, teach. Okay, that's an elder job. That's why the apostles say it wouldn't be appropriate for us to serve tables here, for us to serve the widows and make sure they have their food. But we've been called to a ministry of the word. Okay, that's a ministry of teaching. So that's a prophetic ministry where the prophets taught the law. That was the prophet's job. They taught the law to the people of their day. Like prophets, they teach. Like priests, they perform sacraments. Okay, and so it's not just all you guys out there serving this. It's not any of you who are baptizing. Okay, it's the elders of the church who serve and administer the sacraments of the church, because those things were what the priests did. And if someone who wasn't a priest was doing that, he was cut off from his people. If a Levite approached these holy things in Old Testament Israel in the tabernacle, he was cut off from Israel. That was just for the priests. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:1 that the pastors in the church are stewards of the mysteries of God, or they're over these things, the sacraments. And so just as the priests did these sacramental or representative things, physical things that showed us the truth of the gospel, that God punishes another in our place that we can be forgiven. That's what priests were doing in their sacrifices. Elders in the church are doing the same. They're performing these sacraments, and so the elders serve the sacraments to you. It's the elders who are handling the water of baptism. It's the elders who are handling the bread and the cup in the Lord's Supper. Again, these things, these sacraments point to the gospel. And then elders, like kings, lead God's people. Elders, like kings, lead God's people in biblical faithfulness to protect them, to protect their lives, to protect their souls. That was one of the jobs of the king in Old Testament Israel. He was to be faithful. That was his primary responsibility. He was given his own copy of the law, Deuteronomy 17, which other people didn't have. No printing press. Other people didn't have copies of the law. They just heard it. But the king had his own copy of the law, and he was to read it day and night, because his primary job was being faithful to God. Because if he knew God from God's word, if he was faithful to God, the people would be blessed. And so that's the elders' job. They lead, and they lead in example and in faithfulness, in knowing God's word, so that you guys can be blessed, so that you can be led and guided and shepherded in your lives. No, don't do this, but do this, because God's word says this here. And in this way, they lead you and shepherd you so you can experience the blessings of God instead of his discipline. So elders are like prophets in teaching, like priests in doing sacraments, and like kings in leading people in biblical faithfulness to protect their lives in life and in death. Jesus came to earth to do this, to fulfill these three offices, ministering to us as prophet, priest, and king, and now ascended to heaven. He continues to fulfill his office as a prophet, priest, and king through broken, sinful, imperfect men whom he ordains to minister as elders and deacons in the church. So we see in 1 Timothy 3:2 and 2 Timothy 2:24, an elder must be able to teach. That's a qualification for elder, because an elder has to take on that office of prophet, one who teaches God's word to the people. That's the 1 Timothy 3:2 and 2 Timothy 2:24. Luke 22:19 and Matthew 28:19 and 1 Corinthians 4:1. It's the office of priests with sacraments. Jesus tells his disciples, the 11 there, that they're to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then beyond this, 1 Peter 5:1 through 4, Titus 1:5 through 9, elders are to lead you in faithfulness to Christ, not only through their teaching, but also through their kingly shepherding. Remember, kings in Old Testament Israel were shepherd kings. They were called the shepherds of God's people. And this is why it was especially appropriate that David, the shepherd boy, became king. And you see this intermixing of terms in like 2 Samuel 5, when David is anointed as king over all God's people. You see it in Micah 5, which talks about Bethlehem and the new king being born in Bethlehem, the town of David, one who will be ruler and shepherd over God's people. Those terms being used together. And part of the elders' shepherding is being examples to the flock, as Peter says to the elders in 1 Peter 5. Okay, so A, there in your outline. As background, know that as elders follow Christ, Christ is on their side. As elders follow Christ, Christ is on their side. Think about this. This was true of David. This was true of Saul. As Saul was following God and walking in God's ways, all God's people were to follow Saul. And then as David was following the Lord in the Lord's ways, all God's people were to follow David in that. And as they followed him, they would join in what Saul declares here in verse 25, in the triumph that David would experience. The key to the triumph and victory of God's people in Old Testament Israel was their king being faithful and following him. As we see in David's life, he has triumph after triumph after triumph after triumph. 2 Samuel 8 emphasizes this. And if you want to be on the winning team, find out where LeBron is playing and join that team. Or maybe James Harden and join that team. But in Old Testament times, where's David? Be one of his men, not one of Saul's 3,000 at this point. Okay, so we follow the elders so that we can experience victory and triumph in our own lives, victory in putting to death our sin natures. Now, qualification. Again, these are imperfect men, and men err. Okay, we see in the New Testament there are guys like Diotrephes. For the 3 John 9, there are guys like Demas, 2 Timothy 4:10, who had been cohorts of John the Apostle and Paul the Apostle, and they left the faith. And so this is not saying if an elder is leading you in a way that is contrary to Scripture that you should follow that elder. No, that's not what that's saying. It's saying God is using elders to help you to walk in his ways. And the job of the elder is to say, here's the way you should walk because the Bible says this here. See it? Can you read this verse? An elder's authority only exists in so much as he is helping God's people walk in ways prescribed in Scripture. But usually, first and foremost, we're not looking at Demases and Diotrepheses. The ordinary way of things in the church is that folks follow elders. The reason they're called elders is because someone who is older is typically more mature. And this is applied spiritually, both in Old Testament Israel with the elders of Israel, and in the New Testament with ordained elders in the church. They're called elders because they're more mature in the faith. And so you can have someone who's younger in age, but more mature in the faith. You can have someone who's older in age and less mature, and he won't be an ordained elder in the church. But the reason we follow elders is because what should be is that the most spiritually mature, the ones who know Jesus best through his word, the ones who exhibit the characteristics of Jesus in their life and their actions, their words, these are the ones we should follow. These are the ones who are most spiritually mature. And so, one, God is on their side as he was on David's side, because God's design, that's your blank, because God's design for his people's victory is that they be led by men he's chosen and separated out by ordination. Okay, that's God's design. When God's people didn't have a king in the book of Judges, remember that? Book of Judges, they get oppressed. Foreign armies come in and dominate them and call for exorbitant taxes, tribute to be paid to these foreign kings. There's great abuse of God's people going on, and the refrain throughout the book of Judges is, remember, and in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, not in the Lord's eyes. God's design, Deuteronomy 17, is that we have a king, a faithful king who will lead us. That's God's design, for us to be led by other human beings who can say, here's how you do it. You ever read instructions and you don't get it, but then someone who knows how to do it shows you how to do it? It's easier when someone just shows you how to do it. Takes it out of the instruction manual mode and actually shows you how it's being done. And that's what elders are to be to the church. Leading you out, and he separates these people by ordination. And so Paul establishes churches in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And at the end of Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, what's he do? He goes back through all the towns where he's established churches and appoints elders. Wants to make sure all the churches have elders. That's Acts 14:23. Or Titus, as we mentioned, in Titus 1:5, Paul says, the reason I left you back in the reason I left you there was to appoint elders. That's Titus 1:5. Hebrews 13:7. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority, for they give watch over your souls. That's God's design, to have men to watch over your souls, to help you to follow Christ and to know him. Verse 17 in Hebrews 13 says the same. And so then number two, we also know that God is on their side, as he was on David's, because ordination properly carried out is from God. Think about the ordination of, and that's true. That's from God, and we believe that. Here's the deal. God directs when he relents to the people's request. He tells Samuel, okay, anoint Saul. He's the one I've picked, and do it. And it was good and right for Samuel at that point to anoint Saul. And God even extends to Saul the promise that if you walk in my ways, I'll extend your dynasty. And Saul had a worthy heir, Jonathan, faithful Jonathan, to continue on his kingship. But then with David, we see the same thing. Who initiates the anointing of David? It's God himself. God interrupts Samuel and says, Samuel, go to Bethlehem. I want you to anoint the new king there. And Samuel shakes in his boots and says, if Saul finds out I'm going to anoint a new king, you know, Saul's still alive, he will kill me. And so the Lord instructs him how to get around that. But this is the direction. It's not David saying, hey, I should be king. It's God initiating and saying, I've got somebody to serve as my ordained king over my people. Samuel, you go do it. You're the anointer. Okay, you're the priest and the prophet. Samuel was both. You're the priest and the prophet. Go anoint David as king. And an interesting thing is said, agreeing with this, and in Acts 20:28 there, your A point, the Holy Spirit directs who's ordained. Paul, when he meets with the Ephesian elders, says it's the Holy Spirit who has put them in the office of elder. It's the Holy Spirit who's done that. And that's what we believe in the church, that God uses, and we'll talk about this, he uses mere men, imperfect people and congregations to identify, like we saw in Acts 6, men to serve as deacons and elders in the church. So the Holy Spirit directs who's ordained. Again, qualification doesn't mean those men don't err. Doesn't mean those men are perfect. They're not perfect. But God does bring about, through the Spirit, ordination. Then B, how does Christ do this? Is the Holy Spirit speaking audibly and saying, you know, you should ordain this person, Joe or Bob or Tim, to a service? How does the Holy Spirit direct this? How is Paul speaking when he spoke of these Ephesian elders have been called to their office or put in their office by the Holy Spirit? And it's B. Christ uses a Bible-directed human process for his churches to get it right. That is, to get right who's being ordained as much as possible. And so a potential elder, we see, must have, number one, an inward sense of call to the office. And so as Bob read to us from 1 Timothy 3:1, it is good and right for someone to feel this call to the office of elder or overseer, as it's sometimes called. That's 1 Timothy 3:1. So the person himself has to say, you know what, I think God may be calling me to office, calling me to be this ordained person to serve his people, to be hands and feet for Jesus for the benefit of his people. But that's not all. You know, someone can think he's Napoleon or Jesus Christ himself. You know, people can be demented and deranged and have all kinds of mental illness and think, I'm being called to be elder. Someone can be vainglorious and say, I should be head of the church. But that's not what happens in the church. There's no self-appointing of office. And so we don't stop there at an inward call that a person must have. Paul acknowledges an inward call in 1 Timothy 3:1. If someone aspires to the office or thinks he may be a good person for the office, that's a good thing, he says. But then Paul goes on and says, what else needs to be a part of this? So the second thing, that person must have the esteem of God's people. In our denomination, we call it the manifest approbation of God's people. But those are two big words and too hard to spell. Manifest approbation. It means the esteem of God's people. It's what we see in Acts chapter 6, and that's where we get it. The apostles say, you know what? We've been out and doing other stuff. You guys know the congregation well. You pick 7 men from among you, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, whom we may put in charge of this task. And so the people have to say, you know what? He would be good for the office of elder, because that's a ministry of the word and prayer. And that guy knows Scripture, and he acts out Scripture. He loves people according to the character of God, and he prays for people. He's concerned for people. He'd be a good person for the ministry of word and prayer. He seems like he'd be a good elder. And if all the people agree and say, yeah, that one, Carl, let's choose him. Okay? Then he's one of those, like with the deacons, one of these 7 men put forward, Demas and Prochorus and Nicanor, those people. Okay? The people put those people forward. But that's not it. You can't just say, I have an inward call, I think God's calling me to this office, and you can't have just the people of the congregation saying, Yeah, he's a great guy. You know, my fraternity, the way we voted people in is we said, he's a heck of a dude. And we spun our hats and tried to catch him on our head. That was it. He's a heck of a dude. Woo! He's in. It's not just that, because someone can be popular in a congregation by passing out favors. He can wine and dine people. He can do things to aspire to a position. And so there's this third element that comes in, again, that we see in Acts chapter 6, but we see with the commands to Timothy and Titus as well, there's the approval. There's the approval of those who are already elders. That is, there's this overseeing of those who are already elders. So number three, a successful examination and final approval by elders, by those who have already been ordained. They've been esteemed. They've been approved already by those who are in the office. And then they in turn say, okay, this guy, all right, well, we'll examine him. And we'll examine his life, we'll examine his character, we'll examine his Bible knowledge, we'll examine, is he about the kingdom of God or is he about himself? And then if all that matches up, these three things and this process that we see that Scripture outlines for us, then we lay hands on that person and anoint or ordain that person to ministry, to that ordained office. And so a successful examination, final approval by elders, as they pay high attention, here's your second blank there, to biblical qualifications for the office. So 1 Timothy 3 gives a list of qualifications, and they're character things that must be true of someone who would be ordained to the office of elder in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, or to deacon in 1 Timothy 3. These things need to be true. And so the ones who are already elders are matching up, as well as the congregation they should be, as they say, yeah, he might be good. We match up that person for deacon and for elder. We match them up with the characteristics of a person that is listed in those two spots in Scripture. And through this process, we believe what Paul believes, that the Holy Spirit has ordained this person to service until it becomes abundantly obvious that the other is true, like it did with Demas, like it did with Diotrephes, okay? Like it did with in Numbers chapter 16, is one of the Levites that rebels against Moses there. Okay. So that's the process there. Then B, because ordained elders and deacons, but speaking here of elders, are of God and for your benefit, you should treat them well. You should treat your ordained officers well. Now think of David here. Did David get this? Yes. David got this. David got this beyond what we might say you should do. David got this to the extent said, this person who I'm treating well, he may kill me, but I'm going to treat him well. If he kills me, that's on him. I don't think he's going to kill me, though, because God ordained me to service to be king. And he's promised me an everlasting dynasty. And so I think he's going to keep me alive. But David said, I will not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed Saul. I will treat him well. And he puts it to Saul. He sticks it to him, doesn't he? What wrong have I done to you that you're chasing me around? Like a flea. Like a, what's he say, a peacock. Is that right? A peacock? Partridge, yes. Something in a pear tree, right? That you're chasing me around like a bird, flitting around from place to place to get away from you. What have I done to you? And Saul says, right? You're right. I've erred greatly. And so Saul even gets this. You treat ordained people right. The reason why Saul was going after David is he knew he was the Lord's anointed. And Saul should have been treating David rightly and should have handed the throne to him because God had specifically said to Saul, the kingship is no longer yours. He said that through Samuel the prophet. And Samuel said, and he's giving it to one of your neighbors, someone better than you. And the right response for Saul was the humble response to say, well, who would it be, Samuel? Who should I give this to? And how can I serve him? Okay. So both David and Saul, by the end of this passage, recognize ordained people, those that God has set apart for the benefit of his people in official services, as prophet, priest, and king, they're to be treated well. So number one, know that now and through the time of Moses, the church doesn't treated the officers of the church well, the ordained and the anointed well. The Bible is the history of God's people mistreating those God has set apart for himself. So I'm reading in the book of Numbers right now, and it's just chapter after chapter of how they can rebel against Moses, and then how they can rebel against Moses and Aaron. And God's, you know, how many times did David get chased out of Jerusalem, even after Saul was dead? You know, it's just over and over. Who's treated well in Israel? The prophets? No. The prophets are put in pits. The prophets are chased out of the land. And this was happening for David here in this passage. The ordained, the anointed are not treated well. David is cast out. And here's what's going on when he says, cast out from the inheritance. He's talking about the promised land. Inheritance was the promised land. It's what the inheritance was for God's people coming out of Egypt. Their inheritance was the promised land. And David couldn't be in the presence of the Lord, which was in the promise of the land, if he was chased out of the land and in the land of the Ziphites, out in the wilderness somewhere. And so David's upset about that because he wants to be in the promised land, in the presence of the Lord, but he's not being treated well by Saul and 3,000 soldiers who officially are putting it to David. And so, you know, the average pastoral ministry career is 3 years. The most common reason pastors go out of ministry is because the wife can't take it anymore, because she sees her husband abused, and people come in and sit down and judge the pastor. You guys are great. You guys are great, and that's why I tell people at Presbytery yesterday. And you guys know how to treat your pastor, and that's wonderful. That makes my serving here very delightful. Very delightful. Tim and Angela Inman tell the story about when they first came to the church, the first time they sat down in our seats, and they overheard two people speaking at our lunch after our Pop Providence lunch after the service. They stayed because we said we got enough food. And they stayed and they heard two people talking about me and my family, and they couldn't believe it because they had been in the church all their lives, and Angela's dad was a pastor. And they had been abused and seen pastors abused all their lives, and they couldn't believe that people were speaking kindly about me and about Betsy and about my girls, and that's what they heard specifically. And they thought, that's weird. And they talked about it, and they were waiting, there were their words, we were waiting for the pin to drop when someone would pull us aside and speak evil of our pastor and his family. And the pin never dropped. So you guys are great. But this passage to you is to talk to you about keep being great. Give honor and respect to your deacons. Give honor and respect to your elders, of which I'm one. This is God's design, and it's shame on God's people that David's wandering out in the desert and being chased. It's shame on God's people that Moses is so exasperated that he strikes the rock with a rod and then can't go into the promised land. Of all people to get there, right? Moses, of all people to get to the promised land, it should have been him. He fought the battle. He went up against Pharaoh, and he's excluded because he's finally so fed up with God's people abusing him. He slams his rod against the rock and he can't go in. That's their fault. Now he needs to obey. But that's their fault, and that's the point of that passage. Here's the good news. I'm not slamming my rod against a rock because you treat me well. And our elders aren't slamming their, and our deacons aren't slamming their rods against a rock because you're treating them well. Continue in that good way. Continue in that good way. Okay. Paul accounts for the book of Acts. Realize in the book of Acts, God's people are the Jews. And Paul goes to the Jews in city after city. How do they treat him? Pretty good for about a week and a half. And then he gets stoned and chased out of the city and that kind of thing. Or if you read Paul's own account of his life and ministry in 2 Corinthians 11, it's an account of all the abuse that he's endured at the hands of God's people. It's God's people themselves who are handing Paul over to the Romans. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, that's what they did to Jesus. See, the account of Jesus, the incarnation, is the account of God's people abusing the ultimate anointed and ordained one, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. And it is to their shame that they say to Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." Yes, his blood be upon us and upon the heads of our children, is what they say before Pilate. Literally, those were their words. So, number two there, you should give them respect. Be complimented, Bob. Bob the Apostle, back there. No, Bob read us the words of Paul the Apostle in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13. Say, now we ask you, brothers, respect those who work hard among you. He's saying, the ordained among you in Thessalonica, respect them. That's what Paul says as he writes back to Thessalonians as he's sitting there in Athens or Corinth writing this letter. He writes back and says, respect those who work hard among you. He's talking about the servants in the church who are working hard among them in the church, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in highest regard in love because of their work. Okay, and again, you do that well. Now, I feel that you treat me that way. And so, way to go. Keep it up on that. Even Saul recognizes this. Is that your voice, David? And David responds back, recognizing, treating Saul with respect. Saul, who's out there to kill him, he says this. This are David's words. Yes, it is my Lord, the king. He doesn't say, yes, it is, you scumbag. That's what he should say. But it's not what he should say in view of the fact that Saul's anointed. Saul has been ordained to serve the Lord and his people. He says, no, my Lord, the king. And he repeats it. It's this proper respect for Saul. Okay, and then number three, you should not allow yourself to be incited, that's I-N-C-I, incited against them. And that's what David brings up. Why are you following me, Saul? Has the Lord incited you against me? Have I done something wrong? If so, I'll offer a sacrifice that I might be forgiven. If your pursuance, if your mistreatment of me is just. But if it's not, if men have incited you, this is verse 19, if men have incited you against me, may they be cursed. Here's what God says about those who raise rabble against his ordained servants. He says, may they be cursed. This is serious. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, if somebody brings an accusation against an elder and it's found to be unfounded, may they be cursed. May they have happened to them what they wanted to happen, this person they were unjustly bringing accusations against, this elder against which they were bringing accusations. If you want to find out what God thinks about that, you know, I was reading in Numbers 14 this morning. You know, the people reject Moses once again, and God says, I'm going to wipe out the people. I'm just going to start with you, Moses. And Moses intercedes for the people and says, no, don't wipe out the people. That's the only reason they survive, because of Moses' intercession. That's the work of Jesus. That's the only reason we survive. But that's what God thinks. Read Numbers 16. They come against Moses, and they say, who are you, Moses, to lead us? And at the end of it all, God sorts out the leaders of that rebellion and he says, everybody step away from them. And he swallows them up into the earth. Don't allow yourself to be incited, to be raised up against somebody God has ordained. And again, it doesn't mean ordained servants are perfect or without sin. But it means, as I know one of you once said in a situation like this, this meeting should not be going on. Nobody should be saying anything here. So that's, don't allow yourself to be incited against them. That's what Diotrephes was trying to do in 3 John 9. He was exerting pressure on people. If you receive any of John the Apostle's disciples, if you receive any of them, he was trying to put them out of the church. Okay? He was inciting people to rebellion against God's ordained leaders. The super apostles of 2 Corinthians, if you read 2 Corinthians, they were those who were calling themselves apostles in Corinth, and they were undermining Paul's authority with the people so the people would think they were all that, and that Paul was someone they should kind of despise. They're being incited against Paul. And so Paul writes 2 Corinthians essentially for that reason, to say, no, I love you and you should love me. That's the bottom line of 2 Corinthians. Okay, see. So that's your first action toward the ordained. You should treat them well. Second action toward your elders and your deacons too, but your elders in particular, you should follow them, imitating their belief and practice as they lead you in Christ's victory. Again, elders are not perfect. They can err. They can also prove to be unbelievers, as Diotrephes and Demas did. But they lead you in Christ's triumph through their work, functioning in Christ's ministries of prophet, priest, and king. They lead you in the gospel as priests by word and sacrament, pointing you to the gospel, the fact that Jesus has died in your place. They lead you as prophets, teaching God's word to you. They lead you as kings, protecting your souls by guiding you in his ways, by shepherding you in God's word through your life. So as they follow Christ, you're to follow them, following their example of how to live as a Christian, seeing how they interact with people, especially when they're sinned against. Matthew and I were at BW3, and we got blue cheese spilled all over us. But it's good time to be somewhere and say, how do you respond to that? You know, and elders can help you with that. How do you respond in that situation? What should I be like there? And that's what Peter puts the elders to in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. He says, now to the elders among you. And he says, you who are shepherds, be examples to the flock. Okay, so follow the example of elders in the church, or as Hebrews 13:17 7 says, imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. As they follow Christ, follow them. And this is the main point of 1 Samuel 25. Follow David and his sons. That was the main point. Don't follow Saul anymore, you people of Israel. Don't follow Saul's sons anymore, you people of Israel. 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel probably written at the after Solomon was dead. Okay, so a couple generations after David. It was saying, follow David and his sons. And follow them and their example as they lead you in faithfulness. So, summary. For your victory in various ways, in life and in death, you should be under ordained men who carry out Christ's prophet, priest, and king ministry. When Betsy and I moved to Orlando, Florida, we became a member of we've looked at about 6-7 churches, and then when we decided on the one we were going to, we became a member there as soon as we could, because we wanted to be under the authority of these prophet, priests, and kings that were obeying Jesus and shepherding Jesus' people. And I wanted somebody to say, John, you are out of the way, you are not walking in God's ways. If I was not walking in God's ways, I wanted someone to help me, to keep me faithful, so that my life would not be shipwrecked, my faith would not be shipwrecked. And this is God's message for us here. The message is, get under David. There's triumph and victory in him. In life, triumph and victory in defeating your sin nature, in saying yes to those things that are godly. And then triumph and victory as you follow them, continuing in your faith all through your life until that day you see Jesus. And so follow them as they follow Christ. And here's your next blank, valuing them greatly and treating their lives as David had treated Saul's as precious. Let's pray.